Well, as I mentioned, as we've worked through Mark's gospel, we've noticed that in chapter 8, we come to somewhat of a shift. Now, Jesus has been ministering to the crowds, especially in Galilee, is what Mark has recorded for us. And starting in the middle of chapter 8, he begins concentrating more on teaching the 12 disciples as opposed to ministering to the general population. And so last time, Jay led us through the account of Peter's confession at the end of chapter 8, an incident in which Jesus called the 12 to express their own personal thoughts regarding Jesus' identity. Jesus asked them, first of all, who do people say that I am? And then he asked them, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter rightly acknowledged Jesus to be the Messiah. And after affirming the truth of Peter's confession, Jesus, for the first time, began speaking to them plainly about what was going to happen to him. He told them that he was going to suffer and be rejected by the Jewish leaders, and that he would be killed, and then 3 days later he would rise again. And as we saw through Peter's response to what Jesus was telling him, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. Well, then in chapter 9, we saw that Jesus' training of the disciples continued. In this particular incident, Jesus took his inner circle, that's Peter, James, and John, to the top of a mountain where he put a measure of his glory on display for them, and they actually heard the voice of God affirming that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So now at this point, Jesus' crucifixion is less than 6 months away, and in preparation, Jesus continued his work with the 12. And so in our passage for this morning, Mark presents a series of situations in which Jesus' training of his disciples is clearly on display. And the concepts revealed here are more than just lessons for the 12. We also find here a series of 7 foundational principles for Christian life and ministry that in fact apply to every true believer. Well, the first principle that we come to, it's contained in the middle of chapter 9, and it's this: that God's power is available through saving faith. Notice that in chapter 9, verse 14, and I invite you to turn there if you're not there already. In verse 14, Mark presents the setting for the incident that follows. He writes this: when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So that raises some questions. Who are the they in this context? He says, when they came back to the disciples. Who's they? Right, it's the ones who came down from the mountain. So this is Jesus and Peter, James, and John. And then who's the them in this particular verse? When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. It's the rest of the disciples, right. It's the other 9. And so they come down the mountain, they make connection once again with the other 9, and what do they see happening when they return? What's going on? There's an argument. Yeah, the scribes are arguing with the disciples. And who else is there? A crowd has gathered. They're probably interested in what's this argument all about, and it's kind of attracted a lot of attention. Well, verse 14 kind of leads us to wonder what that argument was about, and Mark wastes no time in revealing the answer. So we find the cause of the argument revealed in verses 15 to 18. So here we go. Verse 15, immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So here we learn that while Jesus and his inner circle were gone, a man whose son was being severely tormented by a demon came seeking Jesus. And in Jesus' absence, he asked his disciples to cast the demon out. But what happened? Nothing. Disciples couldn't do it, could they? So, what do you suppose the scribes were saying to them? What do you think this argument was about? Can you imagine them saying things like, "You guys are just a bunch of fakes. And this guy, that Jesus, that you follow, he's a fake too. You know, there's nothing to all of this talk about you and about what you're able to do and what your master is able to do." But in the midst of that argument, who should make an appearance but Jesus himself? Verse 15 tells us that the crowd was excited to see him, and it seemed like he was arriving at just the right moment in the midst of this argument. And perhaps the members of the crowd were waiting for Jesus to settle the argument and perhaps to perform a miracle. They undoubtedly would like to see a miracle, the thrill of that happening. But as Jesus spoke to them, what he said undoubtedly wasn't what they were expecting. Notice verse 19. It says, "And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" So who is he rebuking here? Notice that he's not rebuking the nine disciples. He's not addressing them. How can we tell that? Well, he's talking about people who are unbelieving, and the disciples were not unbelieving. They believed in him. And he would not refer to the disciples as a generation. That wouldn't really make sense. So most likely Jesus is addressing not only the scribes that have been arguing, but also the crowd as a whole. The scribes, because they rejected Jesus outright, and the crowd, because they perhaps had a certain form of belief in Jesus, but they did not have a faith that could save. They seemed to be a group of people who were fascinated with Jesus and what they had heard about him and what they understood he was able to do, but not true followers of him, not people who had surrendered their lives to him. And so they too were guilty of unbelief. And so Jesus makes this statement, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And then you'll notice at the end of verse 19, Jesus was ready to act. "Bring the boy to me," he says. And then he takes action in the verses that follow. So here we find that Jesus begins by challenging the man's weak faith in order to prompt him towards saving faith. The man had already expressed, "I went to your disciples to have them cast it out, and they could not do it." So then we come to verse 20. "They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." So evidently, upon seeing Jesus, the spirit realized that his control over this boy was about to end. And so in verse 20, we read that this spirit displayed some additional nastiness. He's just kind of putting on display his evil nature, and again throwing the boy to the ground. And you'll notice in verse 21 what Jesus does next. He asks the Father how long this has been going on. Now, do you think that Jesus already knew the answer to that question? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus knew. So Jesus isn't asking for information here. So then the question is, okay, well, why is he asking this man to think back to how long has this been going on? Well, again, Jesus knows the answer to that, but by asking this question, he's getting the boy's father to reflect on how long this has been going on, how serious this issue is. It's kind of a reminder of the hopelessness of his son's situation. So, what's Jesus doing? He's causing the man to recognize that Jesus is his only hope. You know, this man undoubtedly knows Jesus by reputation. He perhaps has never seen him before, but has heard about him. He knows that Jesus has compassion because of what he's heard. And so he doesn't hesitate to come to him for help. But he isn't sure that Jesus has the ability to deal with the spirit. And then any doubts he may have had were probably reinforced when he witnessed the disciples' inability to cast out the demon. So here's a father who's thinking, maybe I can go to Jesus, maybe he can do something, but I'm not sure he's got the power to be able to do that. And so he says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus responds by challenging his doubts and calling him from weak faith to true saving faith. Again, look at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, Jesus is saying that what is utterly impossible from a human perspective is always possible to God. But when he uses the phrase, to him who believes, he's talking about the man or woman who possesses true saving faith. And so the question is, how would this man respond? Well, he responds with faith. If you look at verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. You notice that the father responds without hesitation, and notice that he cries out to Jesus. This is a strong plea that he's making. And he's acknowledging that what Jesus says about his faith being weak is true, but it's at this moment that he comes to genuine faith. I like how commentator James Edwards expresses it. He writes this. He says, true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he has amassed a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. So the father is saying here, Jesus, you're right to challenge my faith, my weak faith. And he's saying, I need you. I need you to grow my faith. I need you. And so in spite of witnessing the disciples' inability to cast out the spirit, the father simply looks to Jesus. And Jesus responds to the man's faith with an act of rescue. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Now, although knowing that he was no match for Jesus, the spirit displayed his wickedness one more time. It's as though he kind of took a parting shot at this boy. And, you know, once more he threw him into violent convulsions. And then the boy lay motionless on the ground. Can you imagine what the father might have been thinking at that point in time? That would be pretty frightening. Well, following the violent convulsions, as he lay on the ground, many in the crowd came to the conclusion that he must be dead. But then we see Jesus taking him by the hand, and he returns him to his father, fully restored. Now, it's apparent that throughout the Gospels, Jesus frequently did not require saving faith as a prerequisite to performing a miracle. So what's going on here? You know, why is he calling this man to faith before performing a miracle? Well, there's a note in the MacArthur Study Bible that I think is helpful. It puts it this way. Though Jesus often healed apart from the faith of those involved, here he chose to emphasize the power of faith. Jesus healed multitudes, but many, if most, did not believe in him. The key lesson here is in verse 23, that all things are possible to him who believes. So, think about this situation for a moment. Now, what group of 12 people happens to be present here witnessing this? The disciples, yeah. They're there, you know, seeing this whole situation. And remember, you know, they're in class. They're in training. They're being taught by Jesus. So there's more going on here than just Jesus calling to this man to saving faith. So, what must the disciples have been wondering when Jesus was able to so easily accomplish what they could not? Yeah, they would wonder, well, wow, why couldn't we do this? So, in what transpires next, Jesus was about to teach them a second principle. And the second principle is this, that faith must be exercised through dependence on God and not reliance on self. You know, think about the disciples. With the exception of Judas, were these men committed followers of Jesus? Had they given their lives to him? Yes. Do they have true faith? Yes. Had Jesus given them authority to cast out demons? Yes. You might recall that we read back in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it said, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." So they had been given the authority, but then you might wonder, well, were they ever actually doing this? When he sent them out two by two, we read this in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 13 reads this, like this. "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." So we know that Jesus had given them the authority, and we know in chapter 6 when he sent them out two by two that they were successful. They were casting out demons. They were commanding them, and they were coming out. So why were these men failing? Well, that brings us to verse 28. "When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out?" So likely with some degree of embarrassment, the disciples waited until they were in a private setting to discuss the matter with Jesus. You know, they wait till they get back into a house here. "Why couldn't we drive it out?" they asked him. And Jesus answered with just one short sentence, but it's everything that they needed to know. Verse 29. "And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Interesting statement, isn't it? You know, his use of the phrase "this kind" kind of implies that there are perhaps, you know, different degrees of wickedness of spirits. And it does seem that this one was particularly nasty. But his key point is at the end of the sentence. What is required to deal with a demon such as this? Prayer. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing for him to say. What does that imply that the disciples were not doing? Praying. Yeah. Why might that be? You know, Mark doesn't spell out the whole scenario here, but the fact that they had not appealed to God in prayer in this matter suggests that perhaps prior success had led them to become rather self-confident and self-reliant. You know, here they had been casting out demons, just commanding demons, and the demons had come out. You know, and perhaps now they're kind of relying on self instead of relying on God. So they had commanded the demon to come out of this boy, and nothing happened. You know, isn't it true for all of us that although we may possess saving faith, when things are going well and falling into place, it's really easy to begin kind of feeling good about ourselves and about our situation, and then to allow the reality of our total dependence on the Lord to kind of fade into the background. I think that's a temptation for all of us. And so here Jesus was teaching the 12 and us an important lesson. The way he put it in John 15, verse 5 is, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So in this one incident, the disciples saw two principles at work. First of all, they were reminded of the fact that God's power is available, that all things are possible to those who have saving faith. But secondly, they also discovered that exercising that faith requires casting themselves on God rather than relying on themselves. Well, the next lesson that Jesus offered the disciples was in the form of a review of what he had already told them about what was going to happen to him. And even this would not be the last time he would explain to them the path that he was facing. Jesus' repetition serves to underscore the fact that the realities of his death and resurrection had to happen because they're crucial to God's plan of salvation. And so principle number three is to never forget the immeasurable cost of salvation. Notice in verse 30, we come to a change in setting. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Well, we learned in chapter 8, verse 27, that Jesus and his disciples had been in the area of Caesarea Philippi. That's kind of where they were at the foot of Mount Hermon, and that's why the Mount of Transfiguration may be Mount Hermon. But now in chapter 9, verse 30, it becomes evident that Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. He and his disciples are now just passing through Galilee, marking the beginning of a slow journey that ultimately would lead Jesus to the cross. And here, instead of preaching to crowds, now we read that Jesus did not want the people of Galilee to know about their movements. Why? It says, for he was teaching his disciples. That's in the beginning of verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples. So the disciples are his focus at this time, and Jesus again reminds them of the fact that he is going to be killed, but then will rise again after 3 days. It's a message that certainly bears repeating. So again, look at verse 31 and verse 32. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. You know, the only new information that he adds here versus what he had told them that we read back in chapter 8, the only thing that's new is this phrase that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Delivered by whom, they might have wondered. Well, they would later come to understand that it was ultimately God the Father who delivered Jesus over to be executed. Certainly not because Jesus deserved it or had done anything wrong, far from it, but because it was necessary for the innocent to die in the place of the guilty. It was necessary for the just to die in the place of the unjust, and in order to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. So although verse 32 makes it clear that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was telling them, verse 32, they did not understand the statement. And then it goes on to say they were afraid to ask him. Jesus was making sure, though, that they were well prepared to put the pieces together later on. The time would come when they would understand this and they would remember these incidents when he had told them what was going to transpire. So what they would later come to understand was that the cross and the empty tomb represent the heart of the gospel, and that they stand as evidence that the salvation of souls comes at an immeasurable cost. You know, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to suffer, he's going to die. Why? Well, later on, they would come to the understanding, the correct understanding, that Jesus was paying the penalty of sin, the penalty of their sin, at a huge cost, a cost that we can't even imagine. Well, now at this point in time, most likely, they were still thinking that as the Messiah, Jesus would soon be establishing his kingdom. He's going to take the throne of David. As Jay pointed out last week, you know, the thought process was, oh, he's going to be Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's going to deal with the Romans. And, you know, with that kind of thought process, maybe they don't really understand what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to make sense. And they don't ask any questions. It says that they were afraid to ask him. Why? Well, perhaps because, you know, Peter had objected and he received a stern rebuke. And so it may very well be that they decided, let's not go there. But apparently they still had this thought process that, Jesus is going to be establishing his kingdom. And that kind of raises the question that when the kingdom comes, they might have wondered, well, you know, what's going to be our position in the kingdom? And, by the way, who happens to be the greatest among us? Who's going to have the highest positions in that kingdom? And so in verses 33 to 37, Jesus offers a powerful corrective to this self-centered sort of thinking. So here we find a fourth principle, that true greatness is measured by humility. So here Jesus and his disciples arrive back in Capernaum, and they enter a house, which perhaps is Peter's house, but regardless, this would become the scene of an important lesson. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So once in the house, Jesus began quizzing them about the conversation that they had as they had been traveling together through Galilee. And why do you suppose they were reluctant to answer Jesus' question? Yeah, they're embarrassed. They're probably feeling some shame because they've been rather prideful in their arguing with each other, the discussion with each other. Can you think of any recent events that might have prompted them to be thinking along these lines of, which one of us is the greatest? Who's going to have the highest position in Jesus' kingdom when he establishes his kingdom? Yeah, you know, certainly the three on the mountain, you know, they, I would think, would be tempted to think, wow, Jesus chose us for this special privilege. We're probably going to have the highest position in the kingdom. And then there's those other nine. They couldn't even cast out a demon. Yeah, so you could see how it might have kind of fueled this prideful attitude of, Jesus thinks we're special, and, you guys, aren't really able to do much of anything. And you can see how conflict might occur as a result of that. But Jesus uses their conflict to offer an important lesson. Verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Well, it was customary for a rabbi to sit down to teach, and that's exactly what Jesus does here. So it's kind of a signal that, hey, let's have some formal teaching time here. And then he calls the 12 to come listen to him. And what does he present as the two requirements for anyone who wants to be considered the greatest? What do you have to do to be considered the greatest from what Jesus is saying? You got to be a servant. Yep. What else? Last of all. Yeah. You know, you need to see yourself as being the last in line, putting everyone else ahead of you, and you must be the servant of everyone else. You know, that word translated servant here, it's not the word for slave, but it is the word for a household servant. It's someone who would wait on tables. And so Jesus is saying that the way to be great is to put the interest of others ahead of your own and then to do all you can to be helpful. And then he offered them an illustration of what he's talking about. Verse 36. Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now the word for child here is the word for a small child. This would be an infant or a toddler. And if this is indeed Peter's house that they've gone to in Capernaum, it could be Peter's child. And in the first century Jewish culture, if you were to rank the members of the community in order of significance, in order of importance, a young child would have been all the way at the bottom of the list. They would have been considered the lowest of the low, last in line. But what does Jesus call the disciples to do with the one who is lowest of all as he holds this little child? What does he tell them they need to do? Receive them. Yeah, receive them. He's saying that to receive the lowly one, that is to welcome them, to serve them in Jesus' name, that's what is involved in being great. And by doing that, what will you in fact be doing? What does Jesus say here? If you take the person who's lowest of all and you serve that person, you welcome that person, what are you doing? You're serving Jesus himself. And if you're serving Jesus himself, who else are you serving? God the Father. Yeah, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? To receive the lowliest one is to receive Jesus, and to receive Jesus is to receive God the Father. And so by holding this little child, Jesus offers the perfect illustration. In his own actions, Jesus is presenting them with a model of humility. Be willing to serve the least of these. This is what true greatness in the kingdom looks like. It's not measured by wealth or by power or by status. It's not achieved by lording it over people. True greatness is measured by humility, by a willingness to put others first and to serve them. Well, so far in this series of lessons the disciples received, we've encountered four principles for life and ministry. That God's power is available through saving faith. That faith must be exercised through dependence on God, not reliance on self. He reminds them to never forget the immeasurable cost of salvation. And then he makes the point that true greatness is measured by humility. Well, starting in verse 38, we come to a fifth principle, that God's kingdom is bigger than you think. As the conversation with Jesus continues, the Apostle John speaks up, telling of a recent incident involving the disciples. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So John tells Jesus of a situation in which he and at least some, or even perhaps all of the other disciples were present. They had encountered a man that they didn't know, and this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And did the disciples think that was a good idea? No. No, they didn't. And so they told him to stop. Stop doing this. They clearly were bothered that someone from outside their circle was doing this. Did you notice in verse 38, notice that John said, "We tried to prevent him because he was not following us." You know, the disciples' concern should have been, is this man a follower of Jesus? And instead, they're concerned about, well, he's not one of us. He's not following us. And so Jesus' response is recorded in the next verse. Oops. Verse 39. "But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name, as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward.'" Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It is ironic, isn't it, that they have this concern about, well, but he's not one of us. You know, if someone was able to perform miracles in Jesus' name, what should that power tell the disciples about this person? If someone is able to cast out demons and to do this in Jesus' name, what should that communicate to the disciples about this person? Let's refer back to principle number one. What's principle number one? It's apparently God's power, that God's power is available through saving faith. They should have seen this guy as, wow, this person has become a follower of Jesus. And now, you know, he has that same power, that same authority. They should have been pleased. They should have been impressed. And as Jesus says, this is a person who's not going to be saying bad things. There's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. It's not going to happen. So they should have recognized what was happening here. So the Lord was telling them that this man was showing evidence of being a true believer in Jesus. The fact that he was not connected with the 12 in some way was beside the point. Jesus was explaining that God is at work, that God's kingdom was bigger than what these 12 men knew, and that there were other people giving their lives to Jesus apart from the ministry of the 12. That seems to be what they really didn't get. You know, in fact, in our own times, it's safe to say that God is doing great things all around us, probably beyond anything that we know, anything that we could even imagine. And here in the Metroplex, it's not just happening at Countryside, but happening in many places. So Jesus concludes by making the point that followers of Christ hold a special place, because if anyone performs even the smallest act of kindness for them because of their relationship to Jesus, they will be rewarded. Look at verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. It's really the same principle that we saw in verse 37, that the Lord views this sort of act of kindness, that when kindness is done to somebody who is a follower of Jesus, because they are a follower of Jesus, it's just as as doing it to Jesus himself. Well, then, starting at verse 42, Jesus looks at the other side of the coin as he moves from the subject of doing something positive for someone to the issue of doing something negative, and that is causing someone to sin. And so here we come to principle number six in this series, that there's nothing more dangerous than sin. First, Jesus deals with the danger of causing someone to sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. So who does this statement apply to? What's the first word of the verse? Whoever. Yeah, meaning anyone. And who are the little ones who believe? Well, these are adult followers of Jesus. These are the same people that he was talking about in verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Jesus, you know, there he's talking about adults. And so when he comes to verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones, that is one of these followers of Jesus, and so on. Now, to cause to stumble means to put a trap or an obstacle in front of someone so that they fall. And in this case, he's talking about falling into sin. How serious a matter is this? It's about as serious as it gets, doesn't it? You know, what Jesus is saying here with this illustration of having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, he's saying that you'd be better off dead, that to do this to a believer of Jesus, to cause them to sin, to lead them into sin, is an insult to Jesus. It's an attack on Jesus himself. You know, certainly unbelievers can be guilty of this and certainly do so to their peril. But it's also possible for believers to cause other believers to stumble, as the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 8:12. You know, we don't have time to go to that passage, but the idea there is we must not cause a young believer who is weak in conscience to violate their conscience. That sin is a serious, serious issue. And so just as an act of kindness performed in Jesus' name is like performing that act for Jesus himself, so causing a believer to sin is like an attack on Jesus himself. By the way, Tom Pennington, if you want more information on this verse, he preached a whole message on verse 42, October 10th, 2017, if you want to listen. As Jesus continues discussing the danger of sin, in verse 43, he turns his attention to the danger of his followers tolerating their own sin. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, you probably noticed that there are footnotes. You may have brackets around verse 44 and verse 46 with a footnote saying that these statements are not in the oldest manuscripts. And what they are, just a repeat of what Jesus said in verse 48. And verse 48 is in the oldest manuscripts. So apparently later scribes felt like this same statement applied to each thing that Jesus was saying, and so they translated it this way. But clearly, Jesus is making the point here that hell is a reality, and he describes it as being a place where the worm does not die, fire is not quenched. Clearly a description of an awful place of suffering. And that, of course, is the path of the person that habitually sins as a pattern of life. They can expect that destiny. That's the path of the unbeliever. But then what should be the path of the believer? Well, he says here, you need to recognize the danger and seriousness of sin and to pursue holiness and to work hard at putting sin to death, to take whatever steps are necessary to stay away from temptation. And so when he talks about if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Obviously, he's not speaking literally. But what he's saying is, if you are in a situation where you are going to be tempted to do something that you shouldn't do, you know, act as though your hands are cut off. Get away from that situation. If you find you go to certain places, and in those places you find yourself being tempted, he's saying, act as though you've cut your feet off and you can't go there. If you look at things and they cause you to sin, maybe it's something that you want that God hasn't seen fit to give you, and that's causing you to lust in your heart or lust after something, then act as though you've plucked that eye out and gotten rid of it. He's saying that we need to take radical steps to avoid sinning. The point is, sin is really, really serious. You know, in verse 42, causing another person to sin, doing something that might lead them into sin, that is serious. And dealing with sin ourselves, we need to recognize it and we need to fight against it. We need to get rid of it. And that brings us to the seventh and last principle in today's passage. And this one is the hardest to discern exactly what Jesus means. I think it can be expressed like this. That be living sacrifices for the Lord, exerting a godly influence. Look at verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, verse 49 is notoriously difficult. And commentators offer a number of different interpretations, but I think it's worth noting that the language of verse 49 happens to be the language of sacrifices. Now, of course, Old Testament sacrifices involved fire. That's clear. But then also, in Leviticus 2:13, it tells us that the sacrifices were to be accompanied with salt. And here, he's speaking of salt in a positive sense. Salted with fire. So these two images suggest that Jesus is pointing to Old Testament sacrifices. And Jesus seems to be saying here that the life of discipleship for every believer is a life of sacrifice. The sacrifice involves fire, it involves trial, it involves hardship, and it involves salt as well, because salt was part of the sacrifice. And it seems to be similar to Paul's statement in Romans 12:1, where he says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. In other words, we're to worship God with our lives, giving every area of our life to him for his glory. And then verse 50 focuses on salt. And again, you'll notice that it's a positive statement. Salt in the ancient Near East was immensely important as a preservative. And so in verse 50, Jesus is admonishing the disciples to exert a godly influence in their relationships, living in peace with each other. I think it's kind of interesting where he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Had they recently been at peace with one another? No, they've been arguing about who is the greatest. And so it seems like we've kind of come full circle here. So, it's a lot to digest, isn't it? Yes. Well, as we enter a new year, this segment of Mark's gospel, I think, raises lots of questions for us to consider. We saw principle number one was that God's power is available through saving faith. And I think it kind of raises the question, or should raise the question in our minds, am I trusting God with my concerns, even the things that seem impossible from a human perspective? You know, we shouldn't get discouraged and stop praying about something because it just seems like it's never going to happen. It's impossible. I think Jesus has certainly reminded us in chapter 9, verse 23, that all things are possible for the one who believes. We need to cry out to Jesus. James reminds us, you do not have because you do not ask. We need to take our concerns, even the big things that humanly seem impossible, to him. Secondly, the principle was faith must be exercised through dependence on God and not reliance on self. I think the question that should raise in our minds is, am I inclined to handle things on my own, only taking matters to the Lord as a last resort? You know, I think there can be a tendency to want to just jump in and start problem solving, you know, without turning matters over to the Lord and relying on his wisdom, his strength, his ability to do things. Number three, never forget the immeasurable cost of your salvation. I think the question there is, how regularly do I reflect on the gospel and on the price that Jesus paid for my soul? You know, gospel review is something that I think all of us should engage in every day. Number four, the principle is true greatness is measured by humility. So the question that raises is, am I willing to serve even when it is costly or inconvenient? Or do I wait for people to serve me? Again, something to think about. Am I willing to put other people first? Am I willing to even put myself out in order to help other people, serve other people? That's the measure of greatness. Number five, God's kingdom is bigger than you think. Does the fact that I am in a good church cause me to think less of believers that are in other situations? You know, we can become kind of guilty of pride, just like the disciples were kind of guilty of, hey, you know, we're part of this inner circle. Oh, here's this guy he's not following us. He's not one of us. And so they think less of him. We need to be careful that we are not guilty of that kind of thinking just because we are in a good church. Number six, there's nothing more dangerous than sin. You know, how easy it is, I think, for us to take our sin lightly and to think, well, you know, this wasn't really that big a deal. Certainly, that's not how Jesus sees it. Am I careful to not cause other people to violate their conscience or to do anything that's displeasing to God? Am I actively seeking to put sin to death in my life? Again, a lot to think about just at that one point alone. And then finally, number 7, be living sacrifices to the Lord, exerting a godly influence. So am I consistently following Jesus as Lord, pursuing Christ-likeness, and working to maintain peace in my relationships? So there's a couple things for you to think about this week. You know, obviously there is much in these verses to ponder, but my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we'll perhaps just take one of these points and reflect on it and just allow the Lord to grow us in that area. So let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for the way you use your word to challenge us, to convict us, and to grow us up. Father, we confess that all of us are weak in so many of these areas that we've talked about today. And Father, we just acknowledge our dependence on you, our need for you to mature us and to grow us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to recall these things that we've read about this morning, to reflect on them, and to just allow you to let this word saturate us, that we might grow in obedience and in faithfulness to you. Father, our desire is to please you, to glorify you in all things. And so we pray that you would just continue the work of sanctification in us for your honor and praise and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.